Well, one of the saddest stories from the annals of church history happened in October 1529, almost 500 years ago. The Protestant Reformation had been underway for about 10 years. And in the wake of Martin Luther's tremendous boldness in the face of almost certain death, the gospel of God's grace had rapidly spread from Germany into the cantons of Switzerland and even beyond. But in spite of all the gains the Reformation had made in recovering the original biblical teaching about salvation and justification by grace through faith alone, the leaders of the Reformation remained divided over one critical issue: the way in which Jesus was present in the Lord's Supper. On the one hand was Martin Luther and his followers in Germany, who believed that Christ was somehow present in, with, and under the elements, that he was physically present in the elements. On the other side of this issue were the Reformed Christians in Switzerland under the leadership of Ulrich Zwingli. They interpreted the phrase in the Bible, "This is my body," in a figurative way, much like we do here at Rosedale. Unlike Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, Zwingli denied that Jesus was physically present in the supper, and he affirmed instead that the elements were symbols that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. And so in a nutshell, these were the two main views on the Lord's Supper during the early days of our history. And although it might seem a bit strange for us today from our modern vantage point, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper was by far the most controversial teaching in the time of the Reformation. While in an effort to unite the two sides in this controversy, a meeting was called in the city of Marburg in 1529, where Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther were to sit down across the table from one another to work out some of their differences. This meeting began on a sour note, as Martin Luther entered the room and with a piece of chalk wrote the words, "This is my body," on the blackboard, as though the issue had already been decided. Over the next few days, the German and the Swiss Protestants agreed on 14 points of doctrine. But on the 15th point of doctrine regarding the Lord's Supper, they were unable to agree. And as the conference reached an impasse over the course of a few days, and Zwingli tearfully pleaded with Luther to relent and to regard the Swiss Protestants as brothers and sisters in Christ, Martin Luther, the great reformer, stared at him indignantly, refused to extend to him the right hand of fellowship, and declared to the Swiss believers across the table, "Your spirit is different than ours." Harsh words from the great reformer. And so on that fateful day in 1529, two of the greatest theologians in the history of the church parted ways, never to speak again, never to enjoy fellowship with one another again. Although I'm comforted to know that today, these two men, two of my heroes, are reconciled together in heaven. There are times, brothers and sisters, when Christians who are born again by the Spirit of God disagree. Sometimes Christians disagree adamantly and uncharitably, as in the story we've just considered from the Reformation. And today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Acts which records a very sharp disagreement between two of our heroes, the Apostle Paul and his colleague Barnabas. This was a disagreement so severe that it caused these two men to part ways from one another. And as we examine this morning the conflict that broke out between Paul and Barnabas, two comrades in the gospel, we're going to learn three important truths about conflict within the body of Christ. And then we're going to draw some practical implications from this on how we today can handle conflict in a way that honors the Lord. So here are the three truths today. Number one, conflict is unavoidable. Number two, conflict is often very complex. And number three, God's providence rules over human conflict and failure. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we're going to read verses 36 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God this morning. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The word of God for us this morning as we continue our trek through the book of Acts. Well, the first truth that we can glean from our text this morning, as well as from a broad survey of the scripture as a whole, is that conflict is unavoidable. Now, I know that's not what you wanted to hear this morning, but our personal experiences and the clear testimony of God's word demonstrate that it is absolutely true. If you live long enough, you will most certainly experience conflict with other people, including conflict with people in the body of Christ. The scripture very honestly and sometimes very bluntly records conflict between the people of God beginning in the Garden of Eden when sin entered into God's perfect world and messed everything up. From the very moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and listened to the lie of the serpent, we see the fruit of their sin working out in human relationships. Reread the first couple chapters of Genesis and you'll discover that Adam, as soon as he sins and eats the fruit, begins to blame Eve for his sin. And then Eve blames the serpent for the sin. And if you dig a little deeper behind the text, you realize Adam is not only blaming Eve for his rebellion, he's also pointing the finger at God. God, he says, it was that woman you put here who made me do it. God, if you had just left well enough alone and left me alone in the garden, this would never happen. So God, I really think that the problem is with you. It's your fault, God. If you didn't put her here, this never would have happened. Pretty serious stuff coming from the lips of the very first sinner. And what happened after that? Well, the book of Genesis in the next chapters tells us that Adam and Eve's children entered into conflict with one another. Conflict between their two sons that escalated to the point where Cain murders his brother Abel in a jealous rage. Fast forward a little bit in Genesis and we see Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish nation, contending with his nephew Lot. Where should we tend the sheep? And they have a disagreement about that. Jacob came into conflict with Esau. Joseph, the privileged son of Jacob, came into conflict with his stepbrothers. David comes into conflict with Saul. And later on, Joab, the commander of David's army, comes into conflict with just about everybody. Unless we think that our conflicts come to an end with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ, let's look to the New Testament and what do we see? The disciples of Jesus are walking along the road bickering with one another over who is the greatest. One of Paul's letters, two women in Philippi named Euodia and Syntyche are at each other's throats because of a personality clash. In the book of Galatians, we see Peter coming into conflict with Paul over cultural issues that were compromising the gospel. And now in Acts 15, we see Paul and Barnabas, two of the main heroes in this book, coming into conflict over whether to bring John Mark with them on their second missionary journey. Do you see an emerging pattern here in the Word of God? So long as we have a sinful nature, friends, we will all experience conflict with other people around us. And in some cases, that conflict will be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. At some times, perhaps most times, the conflict that we experience with other Christians is partially our own fault. It's really an ugly manifestation of the sin nature that resides within us. But there are other times when the conflict we experience is not our fault. It's just the consequence of living in a broken, fallen, sinful world. And so, friends, do not be surprised by the reality that you and I will encounter conflict as we walk through this life. There will be conflict in our homes. There will be conflict in our workplaces. There will be conflict in our churches. And there will be conflict in our friendships. Conflict is unavoidable in a world that is tainted and cursed by sin. And until the day comes when Jesus returns and establishes his perfect kingdom of peace and joy, we should expect to encounter conflict. And so the real question, friends, is not whether we will encounter conflict in this life, but how we will respond to that conflict when it actually comes knocking at our door. And I hope that our text this morning in Acts 15 will be helpful for us, very practically, in dealing with these kind of conflicts in our lives. Well, let me say right off the bat this morning, it's important for us to see from God's Word that even the apostles, those men who are specifically chosen by God for a unique mission, at times encountered conflict with one another. The apostle Paul and Barnabas were godly men who were regenerate and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These were men who both loved Jesus Christ, men who worked tirelessly in the service of his kingdom. They were men who had pastored together, men who had traveled together, men who had suffered together for the sake of the gospel. But let's not forget this morning that Paul and Barnabas were not infallible, sinless men. They were fallen and sinful human beings, just like you and me, just like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and every other Christian who has walked on the face of this planet. Paul and Barnabas struggled with pride like we struggle with pride. They struggled with selfishness like we do. They struggled with hypocrisy like we struggle with hypocrisy. They struggled with covetousness just like we do. And so, friends, it is a good and a healthy thing to keep in mind that all of our heroes, whether they are the heroes that we have from the Bible or the heroes that we have adopted from church history, are merely human beings with clay feet. Let's be very careful that we don't turn men, even great men and godly men, into idols, to begin to worship men instead of worshiping the one truly sinless man, Jesus Christ. The story of Paul and Barnabas here in Acts 15 suggests that we should not be naive about what life was like in the early church. Many of us evangelicals have a stubborn tendency to view the early church through rose-colored glasses. We have a blind and misguided nostalgia about what life was like back then. And we say if we could only restore Christianity to the glory days of the early church before there were all the divisions and the denominations and the strife, the world would be a better place. Well, brothers and sisters, I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but Dr. Luke sobers us here to the grim reality that the early church was not a utopian society. The first Christians struggled with sin and conflict and division the same way we struggle today. And the reason is because we share a common sin nature inherited from our first parents. Nobody aside from Jesus Christ is exempt from the disease of original sin. So don't be deceived about some golden age when everyone got along in perfect harmony. That golden age will not come until we're actually walking on the streets of gold. The church, my friends, has always been a hospital for sinners and not a resort for the saints. One thing I appreciate about the Bible and about Dr. Luke is that the scripture authors who wrote under inspiration of the Spirit were not afraid to tell it like it was. They tell the good, the bad, and the ugly. It would have been so easy, and it would have been so tempting for Luke to just skip over this incident, to just gloss over it and forget that it had ever happened, but that's not what he does. As an honest historian, Luke is more concerned with the truth than with keeping up appearances. He doesn't conceal the struggles that existed within the church. He's not afraid to tell us about the Ananiases and Sapphiras who lie to God and are greedy. He's not afraid to tell us about the John Marks who lost their courage and abandoned the mission. And here in Acts 15, Luke tells us that even the apostles fell short of the glory of God. Although some of these stories of strife and conflict don't make for good bedtime reading, the fact that Luke mentions embarrassing and uncomfortable details about his own heroes of faith, about Paul and Barnabas, lends a great deal of credibility to his work. These ugly details give Luke's narrative a ring of authenticity. We wouldn't expect these details to be here if these things didn't really happen. Why would Luke make these things up to malign his heroes in faith? And so, friends, the Bible is not a book like the Quran that tries to artificially sanitize the lives of the prophets and the people of God. The Bible shows the people of God with all of their imperfections and wrinkles and warts. So the first truth that we see from the text this morning is that conflict is unavoidable, whether that conflict is a result of our own sin or whether the conflict is a result of living in a fallen world that is groaning and longing for recreation. But there's a second truth that comes out of our text this morning, and it teaches us that the conflict we experience with Christians is often extremely complex. Although conflict is unavoidable because we are all fallen sinners, not all conflicts within the church are created equal. Sometimes as Christians, we disagree over areas of doctrine, what the Bible actually says and teaches. As evangelicals, we all read the same Bible. We're baptized by the same Holy Spirit into one body. But the reality is we don't always agree on how to interpret some of the fine details of the Bible. We don't all agree about the details regarding creation or baptism or the gifts of the Spirit or the timing of Christ's return or the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Christians have been disagreeing on minor points of doctrine for 2,000 years, and we will likely continue to disagree and to discuss these things. Fortunately, one day Jesus will straighten out all of our theology. There are times we saw in Acts 15 a couple weeks ago where we need to go to the wall in defense of correct teaching and doctrine. There are a handful of non-negotiable issues that we must stand firmly upon even if they bring us into conflict with other professing Christians in the body of Christ. The Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the fact that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone and not through our own works. These are all non-negotiable pillars of Christianity. And if we push or budge these pillars, the entire edifice will fall on our heads like the temple that fell down on Samson and the Philistines. And so doctrinal differences sometimes lead to conflict within the body of Christ. And on some cardinal doctrinal issues, this conflict is necessary, and we ought not to shrink away from it. But on other issues that are less central to the gospel, we often need to learn how to contend without being contentious and divisive. Every doctrine is important, but the reality is some doctrines are more important than others. You know, sometimes Christians come into conflict with one another over moral issues. There are issues of doctrine, there are issues also of morality. And right now within Western Christianity, we are facing a massive cultural crisis over what we believe about homosexuality, what we believe about same-sex marriage in this country. There are some liberal denominations under the Christian umbrella who think that we should sanction and bless lifestyles and sexual relationships that are not condoned in the Bible. And then there are other Christians like myself and our fellowship of churches who believe that certain lifestyles and moral choices must not be sanctioned because they violate the moral law of God. This doesn't mean that we hate homosexuals. This doesn't mean that we discriminate against them. Quite to the contrary. The Bible calls us to love them with the very love of Christ. We love them. We seek to show them that their lifestyle is not part of God's good plan for their lives. And so on moral issues such as gay marriage and abortion and other things of that nature, we must take a firm stand even if the position that we take is not a popular one. Even if that position brings us into conflict with our society, with professing Christians and denominations who might not agree with us on those things. When we're talking about issues of doctrine and morality that is clearly stated in the Scripture, it is necessary and right in the sight of God to come into conflict at times. Because you know what? One day we're going to stand before God and He's going to judge us on the basis of what we believed and how we lived our lives according to His Word. But many times within our churches and families, the conflicts that we face have absolutely nothing to do with doctrine or with morality. And this is where our text today in Acts 15 is particularly helpful for us. The conflict between Paul and Barnabas that we read in these few short verses was not a doctrinal dispute. It's a conflict of a different nature than what we studied last time in the earlier part of Acts 15, where Paul went to war against the circumcision party. It's not a conflict over morality like we see in the epistles, like 1 Corinthians, where Paul has to discipline some members of the church for their loose sexual morals. Here in the closing verses of Acts 15, the conflict we observe was a difference of opinion. It was a difference of opinion over what to do with John Mark, who had shown himself not to be reliable. If you think back a few weeks to Acts chapter 13, you'll recall that John Mark went with the missionaries on the first journey. But when the going got tough and the road to Antioch Pisidia started to look threatening and hostile, Mark lost his courage. He abandoned the mission and he went back to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs. And now as Paul and Barnabas are making preparations to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas suggests, why don't we take Mark with us again this time? Why don't we give him a second chance? Let's look again at the difference that they had over this issue. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from one another. Had this conflict between Paul and Barnabas been an issue of doctrine or morality, the course of action would have been very plain. Sit down together at the table with an open Bible in front of you and a teachable spirit. That's how we settle doctrinal differences. But unfortunately, for Paul and Barnabas, the question of whether to take John Mark or to leave him behind is never clearly answered in the Scripture. You can't flip to the Old Testament and find a verse that says, thou shalt not take thy cousin with thee on the second missionary journey. It's not that plain. And so we're faced here with a difficult issue. This is a complex issue that is not easy to resolve. You see, Barnabas's primary concern was for the well-being of his cousin Mark. And we've met Barnabas. We know what he's like from the book of Acts. He's called the son of encouragement. Barnabas was willing to sell his personal property to help his impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas was willing to risk his own reputation and safety in order to introduce a terrorist named Saul of Tarsus to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Later on, it was Barnabas who took the apostle Paul under his wing, who brought him into Antioch as an associate pastor and discipled him. Barnabas was a people-oriented man who cared very deeply about others around him, so much that he was willing to take personal risks to develop multiplying disciples. But then we have Paul. Paul, on the other hand, had a personality that was task-oriented. Whereas Barnabas was profoundly concerned for the welfare of the individual, Paul was more concerned for the welfare of the mission as a whole. Paul was not willing to take a chance on Mark if it would in any way hinder the cause of the gospel. And so the conflict that confronted Paul and Barnabas here in Acts 15 is most fundamentally a conflict of personality. And we look at this text and often ask the question, well, who is right? Do we side with Paul or do we side with Barnabas? It's a good question. But the frustrating thing about it is that the Bible doesn't answer it very clearly at all. Now, this is just an aside, and I personally suspect that Luke was also a task-oriented person. I'm a task-oriented person. But I think Luke was too, and I say that because in verse 38, he describes Mark's defection as an apostasy. That's the word in the Greek, a very strong word that's used in other places in the New Testament to indicate a person who actually departs from the Christian faith. And there's also a hint, I believe, in verse 40, where the church in Antioch seems to put their official support behind Paul and Silas and not behind Barnabas and Mark. But these are only hints, and at the end of the day, we don't really know. And to be very honest with you, I don't think it really matters that much. If I was to take a poll right now of you guys and to ask, who do you sympathize with, Barnabas or Paul? I suspect it would probably reveal more about your personality, the way that God has wired you, than about anything else. Those of us who are task-oriented, type A personalities, sympathize with the Apostle Paul. Those of you who tend to be more people-oriented will naturally gravitate towards Barnabas. But whichever side you fall on, brothers and sisters, the fact remains that the Church of Jesus Christ needs both. We need both of these personalities in order to thrive. We need the Pauls in our church, and we need the Barnabases in our church. You know, one lesson that I learned early on while I was serving with Campus Crusade for Christ, an interdenominational ministry, is how important it is to appreciate and embrace people who think differently than you do. We human beings are so egocentric that we tend to be attracted to other people who are just like us. Imagine that. The people we like the most are the people who remind us the most of the person we see in the mirror. We tend to gather people around us who think like us, who talk like us, who dress like us, who like the same kind of music as we do, who worship God in the same way that we do. And you know why we do that? Because it's comfortable to do that. We feel secure when we're around people who are just like us. You know, I remember my first 2 years of ministry in Montreal with Campus Crusade, working alongside a girl who was my polar opposite in almost every way. By nature, me, I'm logical, I'm rational, I'm scientific. But she was artsy. She was out of the box. She was an English major. I loved eating meat, and she loved eating tofu and vegetables. I was usually 10 minutes early to meetings, and she was usually 10 minutes late. We were different in almost every way, but the one trait we had in common, aside from faith in Jesus Christ, was an intense stubbornness. And I can remember on a few occasions during those first couple years of ministry when the two of us had to work through some of our personality conflicts. But you want to know something? Over the course of several years of working together, something interesting happened. Over time, I learned to appreciate how her differences complemented me in ministry, and she learned the same thing. And by the end of my time in Montreal, the two of us had learned to respect and appreciate one another, even though we didn't always agree. Here's the moral of the story, friends. Barnabases, you guys need to learn to appreciate the Pauls that God has placed in your life. And Pauls, we need to appreciate the Barnabases. The church is a body. We must learn to love and appreciate one another, even when we disagree on matters related to opinion and personality. The Christian mandate, according to Philippians, the passage I read earlier, which talks about the humility of Christ, is to consider other people as more significant than yourself. Well, so far, we've seen two truths about conflict from our text. Number one, conflict is unavoidable. Number two, conflict among Christians is often complex. But the good news, thirdly and finally today, is that God's sovereign hand of providence rules over all of our human conflict. We often see conflict as something that is completely negative. We like to avoid conflict at all costs, but God in His grace and mercy is able to use even our conflicts and sins and failures for His own glory. Now, don't misunderstand me on this. This is not an excuse for pettiness. It's not an excuse for sin among the people of God. But the fact of God's providence ought to be a great comfort to us when we do walk through those seasons of interpersonal conflict and sin with another believer. Although I tend to believe that Paul and Barnabas were wrong to allow their dispute to become so heated and so divisive, God's purposes were not thwarted by human sin and failure. In Luke's narrative, we can discern God's hand of providence working in three different ways. First of all, I think it's fair to conclude that the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, however unfortunate it was, actually resulted in spiritual growth in Mark's life. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, made the following comment over 1,000 years ago on this very text. This strife between Paul and Barnabas was good for Mark. Paul's sternness helped change his mind, And Barnabas' kindness encouraged him. I think that's an insightful and helpful comment that will help us to value our diversity within the body of Christ. Never forget that each one of you has something important to contribute in the process of making disciples. Just look back on your own experience of growing as a Christian. You'll see that there were times in your life when you needed, most of all, a Paul to come alongside and give you a good kick in the pants. And there are other times in life when you desperately need a Barnabas to pick you up off the floor and to encourage you, to be patient with you. John Mark, who had faltered and stumbled in his mission, needed a mixture of grace and truth in order to get up and grow as a disciple of Christ. And that's precisely what God gave him in his two mentors, Paul and Barnabas. Second positive outcome was the development of a new church leader named Silas. Became Paul's partner on the second missionary journey. But the third and the most significant way that God worked through this conflict was the expansion of the missionary enterprise. Before the conflict, there was one missionary team. But after this dispute, there were two missionary teams working for the glory of God in different parts of the world. And so, friends, we're reminded, even in difficult passages, that there is often a silver lining to the cloud. Because we serve an infinitely wise and sovereign God who is able to take our failures and our sins and our messes and turn them into something that will be beautiful. And so be encouraged, my friends. Even when we fail and falter and stumble along the way, our God knows exactly what He's doing, and we can rest and trust in His goodness and faithfulness. Well, as we close our time in the Word of God and go to the Lord's table, four application points to consider very quickly. Number one, whenever we experience conflict with another brother or sister in Christ, it is extremely important that we discern, first of all, the nature of the conflict, and then to examine our own motives. If the conflict has to do with an issue of doctrine or morality, then the right course of action may be to take a strong stand. Just like Paul and the Council of Jerusalem did when the people were saying, "You Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved." But there are other times when conflicts will be matters of opinion and personality. And in such cases, we must be very careful not to make a mountain out of a molehill. Carefully and prayerfully discern the nature of your conflict and ensure that your ultimate motive is the expansion of the kingdom of God and not simply to push your own agenda. Number two, it's very important as believers that we do not allow conflicts to fester below the surface or on the other side to explode like a volcano. Depending on how God has wired you, some of us tend to avoid conflict. Some of us are extremely passive-aggressive in the way that we deal with conflict. Others of us are more like the volcano. We just explode when conflict comes, and then we resort to damage control afterwards. But you know what? Neither one of these ways is good. Neither one is honoring to God or useful in resolving the conflict. The best way to face conflict with another Christian is to follow the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. Confront the person in a gentle but loving way. Don't gossip about it behind their back. Confront them immediately and do not allow the sun to go down upon your wrath so that a root of bitterness doesn't start to grow in your heart. Number three. It's essential we don't allow conflict in one area to permanently poison our relationships with other believers. One thing that I admire about Paul in the midst of this conflict with Barnabas is that he didn't allow his disagreement to permanently damage their relationship. Even after they parted ways, Paul continued to hold Barnabas in high esteem. He was a fellow brother in Christ, a fellow laborer in the kingdom. We see this in a comment Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9. But even more remarkable than this is the evidence from the New Testament epistles that Paul was willing to forgive John Mark, the very man who he was not willing to bring a second time. By the end of his life, Paul had forgiven him. Sitting on death row at the end of his life, Paul writes these remarkable words in 2 Timothy 4. Luke alone is with me. And then listen to this. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. change of heart. At one time, Paul viewed him with extreme distrust because of a failure. But Mark went on in faith and later proved himself to be a faithful disciple of Christ. And before long, both he and Paul were reconciled in a spirit of Christian love and camaraderie in the gospel. Then finally, when you encounter conflict, always give your brother and sister the benefit of the doubt. As James put it, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We must always keep in mind that true Christian love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Brothers and sisters, conflict is never enjoyable. But with God's help and with God's grace, we can face conflict with other Christians in a way that helps us to grow and that honors the Lord Jesus. May God give us the wisdom and grace we need to be peacemakers and to consider others as more significant than ourselves.